Today we're continuing on in the study of 2 Kings, and we'll be looking at 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now notice, this king, even at an early age, he did what was right, not turning to the right side or to the left. He avoided the failure of so many people. They may realize that they've been in one ditch and then they jump into the other ditch. But notice that his actions promoting what was right also enhanced the ministry of others, as we'll find when you compare it with other verses. Huldah, the prophetess, for example, and also Jeremiah. And so if we want to see what the early details of his life were like, then we turn to the book of 2 Chronicles and look at chapter 34. So you might want to hold your finger there in Kings and also notice in Chronicles. Verse 1, he was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right. And it says that he began seeking the Lord in the 8th year of his reign. That means when he would have been 16 years old. And then at age 20, he began to actively purge Judah and Jerusalem of idolatry. You can see that in verses 3 through 5. It says that he began to seek the Lord, verse 3, and then in the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces, and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. So here he is. He's cleansing the temple. If you glance down at verse 8, he does that. It says, when he had purged the land and the temple, so in the 18th year of his reign. So he's cleansing the temple. He is even going to the northern kingdom, verses 6 and 7. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and all around, with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images and beaten the carved images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. So he is going even into the northern kingdom territory and doing these purges. Now remember, the northern kingdom has been carried off into captivity. So the northern kingdom does not exist as a kingdom. And then as you go on down into verse 8, you find that in the 18th year of his reign, he began temple repairs. It says, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Maaseh, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And as you read down through there, notice that at each stage, as he followed God, he moved to a higher level. Remember, the first thing he did was to seek God. And that's the first thing we need to do. And then the second thing he did was he realized he had a responsibility to actively purge evil. Now you can imagine that would have aroused a lot of unhappy feelings in people that had been used to running that system. People who are pursuing evil do not like it when somebody stands up and says, you know, this is the wrong way to go, and furthermore, we're going to undo your program. So he sought God, and then he actively purged evil, even though that would have caused antagonism among those who were busy doing it. He cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. He cleansed the temple. And he cleansed the land even beyond his personal territory. He could have thought, well, the northern kingdom, it's already been destroyed. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to be concerned about it. In fact, it's interesting that today many people think that there is no responsibility beyond their immediate assembly. Well, this is our church, and that is their church. And so that happened over there. I don't have to talk to anybody about it. I don't have to encourage anybody. I don't have to do anything. That's just for over there. You can see that he didn't have that attitude. And he's repairing the temple. Now, if you glance back at 2 Kings chapter 22, you find some details about the repairing of the temple. And as you glance through that section, chapter 22, verses 3 to 7, evidently he had been collecting money for the project of temple repairs. And it says that the people that were using the money were faithful, and they didn't have to keep account of it. Now, what that shows is that even during those terrible times when things were so bad in so many ways, there were some people who were trustworthy, and so obviously trustworthy that other people knew it would be a waste of time to say you've got to give a detailed accounting of where all this money is spent and used. Well, as they're moving to repair the temple, they find an unexpected benefit. And the unexpected benefit was they found a copy of the law. Now, when you look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1, and see when Jeremiah's ministry began, you find that Jeremiah would have been prophesying at this time. And God did not have to have him repeat what he had already said, but he let the people and the nation wait until they were responsible enough to repair the temple. And then in the process of repairing the temple, they find the law that was there for a long time. You see, it shows the importance of being diligent in doing what you know is right right now, because that opens up a whole new channel for doing what is right later on and understanding more of God's will. A lot of people don't understand God's will because they aren't bothering to do what they already know. If you don't bother to do what you already know, where will you be? Well, think about Josiah. If he hadn't bothered to seek the Lord, then he probably wouldn't have bothered to go through that cleansing program, and he probably wouldn't have bothered to repair the temple, and then he wouldn't have found the law, and then he wouldn't have heard its message. You can see how this goes on and on. If we are not availing ourselves of what is our opportunity right now, we are cutting off multitudes of opportunities to know God and his ways and to be purged and cleansed and grow to new levels. And it shows the absolute importance of doing what you know right now. So verses 8 to 10, Shaphan read this first. Shaphan didn't go off half-cocked. Sometimes people find some, oh, yes, and before they even think about it much, they're rushing off to do something. He read it first, and then he read it to the king. And what he's doing is he is letting a higher authority than the king speak for itself. I think that's one of the things we have to really remember. It's not that we have so much authority or that somebody else has so much authority. It is that we need to seek God and seek his authority. And that's what we need to go by. So Shaphan wasn't saying, you know what, I've got a message that I got to tell the king. He's saying, here is something that we found. Here is what God says. Listen to this. You see, that's what has real authority. And so he was exposing the king to what God says. This is God's ideas, not man's ideas. So if you notice then down in verse 11 through 13, the response of the king. Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah the servant of the king, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. You see, in verse 11, he had personal sorrow and repentance. He exhibited that by how he tore his clothes. That was one of the ways they expressed that. And he wanted to hear further from the word of God, verses 12 and 13. That is one of the characteristics of people who are truly repentant. They want to hear more of what God says. He understood that there was great wrath from the Lord for the generational disobedience. Now, I think it's so important to notice that this is a national judgment. It has nothing to do with a supposed sin of the father bondage. You know, people say, well, my grandfather had this generational sin, and it passed on to my father, and it passed on to me, so I have a struggle with that. You don't find that in the Bible. He's saying, we and our fathers have sinned. In other words, nationally, they had done all these bad things. Now, what are we supposed to do? And notice how God's word is restored to prominence. And that's the key to proper action. When he heard God's word, he wanted to know more about how God was evaluating the present situation. And so what did he do? He said, well, I'll just think about it. No, He sent word to Huldah the prophetess so that he could hear more about what God has to say and how all these things are fitting together. Well, verses 14 to 20, God gives his answer, and it's delivered through this prophetess. Incidentally, this paragraph is useful material regarding 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, you know, where it says that in the assembly, women are to be silent. And it says that they're to be under submission, as the law also says. Well, where does it say that? In order to understand it, you have to understand the Old Testament, because there is no explicit statement that actually says that. And so this is part of the Old Testament picture of what was going on in the Old Testament era regarding the role of women. Notice that Huldah spoke prophetically to one who was the king of the land, God's anointed. So she could speak to someone who had lots of authority. But she was operating under the jurisdiction of her husband. The delegation had come to her and made a request. There is no evidence that she was a public expounder of the law to the gathered assembly, like Ezra was when he read the law and gave the sense of its meaning. And so you can see how this fits in with Aquila and Priscilla, both of them, giving Apollos, who was very eloquent, some instruction regarding the gospel. So here is this woman, and she is instructed by God to tell the king certain things. What is the message that she is telling this king? It's interesting to notice the terminology here. They went to the prophetess, and she said to them, verse 15, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me." Doesn't sound like a very impressive personage, does it? Notice it's like as if rank was not the significant thing here. What's she supposed to tell? "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched." That's a very strong statement. And then she has a special message for the king of Judah. "But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place." So they brought back word to the king. You see, the contrast to the king is because he had a tender heart, and he humbled himself, and he tore his clothes and wept. Now, again and again, you see God operating that way with those who are truly repentant and truly concerned that they have not been following God's ways. God's mercy reaches out to them. Now, notice what God did here. A principle of how he works. The judgment was coming. It was inevitable. God was not going to change his mind. And the king's personal involvement was absolutely dependent on his personal choice and his personal repentance. And that illustrates how God operates. There are some things that are going to happen regardless of what people do, and then there's some things that are going to happen or not happen depending on the individual response to what God has said. Now, the king's response, I think, is quite interesting because it's a contrast to Hezekiah. Hezekiah said, when he got his reprieve, he said, "Well, good, at least there will be peace and truth in my days." What does this man say? He immediately starts to do all of the reforms he can to get the country straightened out. Why do you suppose he's doing that? I believe it's because he was hoping that if he really got people turned to following God, that possibly God would relent and have mercy. And so you see his basic attitude is far superior to Hezekiah's. Hezekiah certainly was thankful to God that there was going to be peace and truth in his day, and that's something to thank God for. If there's going to be peace and truth during the next year here, would you be glad for that? Yes. Would you be willing to thank God for that? Yes. Is it a good thing to thank God for that? Yes. But while you have your peace and truth, what should you be doing? Helping people turn to God. And so Hezekiah was saying, well, good, peace and truth in my day. And Josiah is saying something much better by what he is doing, and that is he is using his resources, his efforts to bring the people to obeying God instead of following their own wicked ways. Now, the international scene is like this. The king of Assyria, Ashurbanipal, died in 627 BC. And then there was a power struggle after his death, like often is in international politics. And Assyria lost control of Babylon in 626 BC. And then Babylon and her allies moved against Assyria, and Nineveh fell in 612 BC. And then Egypt attempted to help Assyria against Babylon, and that attempt failed, and Assyria was finished by 609 BC. And so what we have is Josiah is ruling when Assyria is weakened, and Babylon is not strong enough to press a case against Judah, and Egypt is not exerting a lot of pressure from the south. But Josiah doesn't use this time of ease as an incentive to cease following the Lord. So many times when people are granted a reprieve and blessings, then they say, well, you know, and they start just doing their own stuff again. But Josiah was not that way. He is aggressively pursuing the things of God. So that brings us down to chapter 23, and we see what some of these things are. Verses 1 to 3 of 2 Kings 23, he made a corporate covenant. It says, the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people took a stand for the covenant. Now, isn't that wonderful? You see, apparently, the people ratified this covenant because of the king's authority. Now, you might like to glance over at 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And look at verse 32. It says, and he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. So it seems like that because of Josiah's authority, the people did it. Now, is that good or is that bad? Well, it's good that they decided to ratify the covenant, but it's a hint that maybe their hearts weren't really in it. And then look at verse 33. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. So, I mean, Josiah said, we're going to straighten this place out. And here's what we're going to do. Now, let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 23, and we'll find that he is cleansing the Lord's house, verses 4 through 7. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven, and he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image, or the Asherah image, from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. Now notice how he's cleansing the house of the Lord. He removed the articles of false gods and burned them, verse 4. He removed the priests, two classes of priests here, those who burned incense on the high places, verse 5, and those who burned incense to false gods. So you see there were some priests who were burning incense to God on the high places, and some who were burning incense to false gods. Then verse 6, he removed the Asherah image and burned it, and he put the ashes on the common people's graves, likely defiling their graves as belonging to idolaters. And he tore down the booths of temple perverts, verse 7. I mean, they had these booths in the temple where these perverted people could engage in their perverted sexual activities as part of the pagan worship. You can see what a utter chaos spiritually this place was. Then verses 8 to 14, he cleansed the false places of worship in Judah. It says he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. Also he broke down the high places at the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were left to the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. Then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. You see how he's cleansing the place of these false worship places in Judah. He got rid of the avenues for false worship. He took the priests from the cities of Judah. They shouldn't have been there in the first place. Where were they supposed to be? They were supposed to be officiating in Jerusalem, not at all these other places. And he broke down the high places. In other words, he got rid of their places where they did their wrong worship. And then he allowed those priests to eat of unleavened bread, but not allow them to officiate at the altar, verse 9, which made them equivalent to the bodily defect, unqualified priests that are described in Leviticus 21, verses 17 to 22. In other words, he's saying, okay, you can eat of the unleavened bread, but you cannot officiate at the altar. So you see, he's paying attention to things in the scripture and possibly things that weren't specifically mentioned but were relevant to understanding their situation. Verse 10, he defiled the place where people burned their children. They would burn them as a sacrifice to the gods in the hopes of getting more benefits from the gods. Verse 11, he stopped the sun worship. He removed the horses and burned the chariots. And he pulverized the altars of Ahaz and Manasseh, verse 12. And he cleaned out Solomon's abominations, verse 13 and 14, that had been put there by Solomon hundreds of years before. I mean, you can see that there is long periods of evil that were instituted and it left there for decades and then for centuries. You see, that kind of thing goes on and on and on, and it's the kind of thing that happens today too. It's not just that these are stories and what's the matter with those people back there. The Lord enables us to see this so we can be instructed by it. And he is cleaning out huge messes that were started long before he was ever born. He doesn't stop there. Verse 15 through 20, he's cleansing the region of the northern kingdom. Moreover, the altar that was in Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, what gravestone is that I see? So the men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone, let no one move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. Now notice how Josiah fulfilled the word of the unnamed prophet against Jeroboam's altar. And I think we should just turn back there and see that. 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 2. If you notice in verse 1, Jeroboam was inaugurating this new system that he had devised. And he's dedicating his new religious center. And this prophet appears very inconveniently on his terms. And he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. And of course, you remember the story how Jeroboam didn't like that a bit, and he reached out his hand and says, arrest him. And when he stretched out his arm, he couldn't pull it back in. And the altar was also split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar. In other words, God gave a sign right then that this is going to happen. How long ago was that? That was about 300 years earlier. Now, just think. There'd be a lot of people say, well, didn't happen. Didn't happen in my father's day, didn't happen in my grandfather's day, didn't happen, you know, all these other times. It didn't happen now. God's word isn't important. God's word, you know, it might have a general application, but it can't be trusted for all these specific detailed prophecies. You know what God says? When I say something, it's going to happen. Don't ever forget it. Now, the interesting thing is, in this passage in 2 Kings, apparently Josiah didn't particularly know about the details of that prophet's grave. He was just in there bashing things to pieces and digging up bones and throwing them on these altars and defiling the place. And all of a sudden he looked at this one and said, whose tomb is that? And the people said, that's the tomb of the prophet who prophesied that you were going to come here and do this. He said, leave those alone. You see how God's word is fulfilled. And also, it's interesting that in that act, God is clarifying that the unnamed prophet was not eternally lost. You see, his bones were not put in the same category as those other ones. Notice that God's word stands even if his messengers fail. The unnamed prophet proclaimed God's word faithfully, but then he failed to obey God's word in a detail himself. And because of it, he lost his life. But that didn't change the effect of the message he presented, because he presented the message that God had told him. You know, God's word stands even if hundreds of years elapse and it looks like it had failed. Because Jeroboam the first reigned in 930 to 909 BC, and this is about 300 years later. You know, somebody actually told me one time, I hope one of your children go astray to prove that the things I have taught are false. Well, now, what if one of my children would go astray? Would that prove that what I taught out of the Bible is false? No, it wouldn't. But you see, people want to believe that something else is true rather than what God has said. And so they're looking for ways to excuse their unbelief. Now, we'll go back to 2 Kings chapter 23, and we'll look at verses 19 and 20. You see, he took away the shrines of the high places. He executed those priests on the altars, and he defiled those altars by burning men's bones on them. You see, he would grind up those bones and then put the bones of dead men on the altar, and that would pollute the altar. So it's sort of like making the altar totally unusable. Would it be appropriate to even offer any sacrifice on a polluted altar? See, it's a polluted altar now. So would your God accept a sacrifice from a polluted altar? The answer is no. And so he's making a spiritual cleansing, not only in the territory of Judah, but in the territory of Israel, national Israel. He's removing physical temptations for easy access. In other words, it would be easy for somebody to go over there and, okay, let's just worship at this shrine. And see, he's removing those physical temptation points. And it's also possible that since the 10 tribes had been carried away, he is viewing himself as king over all the territory now because the other part has been moved away. But he doesn't stop with that. Verses 21 to 23, he is celebrating a Passover that is unprecedented. It says, "Then the king commanded all the people, saying, 'Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant.' Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him." You see, this was even beyond Hezekiah's Passover. Hezekiah had a great Passover. But in the passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, you find there's an emphasis on Josiah's Passover of all Israel. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 3, it says, "Then he said to the Levites who taught all Israel, who were holy to the Lord, 'Put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel.'" And it says in verse 18 of this chapter that none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover. It's focusing on the unity of the celebration with participation of both Judah and the northern kingdom. Remember, when Hezekiah sent messengers to the north, invite them to come to the Passover, what happened? Some of them mocked, and a few people came. But now here, we have a more comprehensive situation. And then he thoroughly reforms the situation. We're looking at verses 24 and 25 in 2 Kings, chapter 23. And he removed the spirit connections. Notice it says, "He put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord." You see, there are people who have been consulting the dead. I mean, instead of consulting God and studying his word and finding out what God has to say and consulting his prophets who are there to help you and consulting priests who would be teaching the things of God, they're trying to make connections with dead people. Why does God prohibit that? Because there are plenty of demons that want you to think that you are connecting with your dead grandfather and you're just hearing a demon's voice talk. So those who consult the dead, they are competitors to the true prophets. So he got rid of those, and that opens the door for people to be listening to the true prophets, namely people like Jeremiah or Huldah. And so he was absolutely loyal and he's turned to God. There's none like him, verse 25. And he continues to do this work in spite of Huldah's message of national doom. You know, it is always right to seek God and to promote obedience to Him, even when the circumstances are bleak. Sometimes people get the feeling like, well, it's so bad, I guess I just give up. No, we pursue God, pursue His ways, apply it to our life, and we try to help other people apply it to their life, even if the vast picture is going wrong, wrong, wrong. Now, let's just suppose that in this room there was a computer screen, and right now while I'm speaking, on that screen with the volume turned up was someone proclaiming that Islam is right, follow that, and I'm trying to preach from the Bible. Would it be good if I paused and turned it off? Or would that be bad? That would be good. Would that stop everyone in the audience from following something false if that is what they really wanted to do? No, it would not. You see, it's right to do things that are right, even if people from their hearts don't follow what is right from their hearts. Well, what was the national effect of all this? 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 26 and 27. Nevertheless what? Nevertheless, even though Josiah had instituted all these reforms, cleaned out all those messes, repaired the temple, reinstituted a Passover that was wonderful, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of His great wrath with which His anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked Him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. In other words, the national effect is what? Nationally, it didn't help them. It did not stop the wrath of God. You cannot have a change of heart for someone else. Now, sometimes people say this, you cannot legislate morality. You ever heard that? Is that true? That's not true. That's what laws are about all the time. People make a law and say, if you kill that child out there on the street, then you're going to jail, or you might be executed. They are legislating morality. But you cannot legislate a heart change. That's the difference. You see, laws are legislations regarding morality. That's what laws are. You can't legislate a heart change. Now, what does this story teach us? God is not as interested in reform as He is interested in regeneration. He is not as interested in reform as He is interested in regeneration. Of course, God wants you to do things that are right. But if your heart is not right, you're still in bad shape. And He wants that heart to change. So what should you be praying? Pray that God will enable you to be kind and diligent and gracious, and God will give you victory over anger and laziness and pride, and a God will deal with the root sins that express themselves in all those kind of ways. And that He will take your heart and make you want to follow Him instead of all these other alternatives that are bombarding your senses. For example, in parenting, should you insist that a child follow certain moral standards? The answer is yes. But if you are not at the same time working for a change of heart in that child, your efforts are going to fail. Well, what happened? You see the stubborn apostasy of Judah resurfacing after the death of Josiah. And that's clarified by Jeremiah chapter 5. And you can see here in verses 26 through 28 that there's the implication that they had not truly repented. Now, I want us to turn back to 2 Chronicles because we have a short little note about Josiah dying in battle here in Kings, but we have more detail in Chronicles. We'll turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verses 20 through 27. After all this, when Josiah had repaired the temple. Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him, saying, "What have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God, who is with me, lest he destroy you." Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am severely wounded." His servants therefore took him out of that chariot, and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. So he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. And to this day, all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to what was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Notice that a pagan king warned him, don't come meddle in this. See, the pagan king from Egypt was going up through the territory, the highway of the sea, up toward the north where Carchemish is. And Josiah goes out to meet him because he doesn't want him to go up there. And this king says, don't do it, because God has sent me to do what I'm doing. Don't meddle against God. But Josiah wouldn't listen. And you notice the comment that's made in the text. It says, he did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So it's clear it wasn't just that Necho was making this up to sound impressive. What does this tell us? It's a lesson on being open to the truth. You know, if you are presented with the truth, even by somebody who is not a believer, you better pay attention to the truth. Do you love the truth? And obviously, Josiah didn't love the truth on this point, and it cost him his life. I mean, he had done so many things right, but he didn't love the truth. He was determined to fight, and he disguised himself, and he was wounded by archers. What does that remind you of? Ahab, who disguised himself because he thought he could get by, you know, God had said something through the prophet, you know, "I saw Israel scattered like sheep without a shepherd," which would have meant what? The king is killed. Oh, so, well, if I dress up just like an ordinary soldier, nobody will know who I am, and so they won't shoot at me particularly. God says, I can deal with that. Somebody shot an arrow just at random, and it went right through the joints of the armor. Well, here is Josiah, godly king, and he is actually doing something very similar to what Ahab did. And guess what? He got hit by the archers too. And he was wounded mortally. And they hauled him off to Jerusalem and he died. But when he died, there was a great mourning, a huge lament. Why such a huge lament? Jeremiah lamented. Why? Because God had said there is going to come catastrophic judgment, but not in your day. So now with Josiah gone, the judgment is ready to fall. In fact, it's interesting to read Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, because it talks about a great future mourning of the nation of Israel when they realize who the Messiah really was. And it says, like they mourned regarding Josiah. Now, for next time, I want you to study Jeremiah. I hope you have gathered by now that Jeremiah was speaking during the time of this king Josiah. You can read that in the first verse or two of Jeremiah. So for next time, study Jeremiah 5, 6, and 7. And see if you can figure out why God was not pleased with the reforms of Josiah's day. Does that mean God was displeased that He broke down those altars? No. But something didn't go far enough. You see, you can do certain things that are right and still not have your heart right. So they went through, and what all did they do with these reforms? They got rid of the false priests. They broke down the altars, broke down these shrines. They cleaned up the temple. They repaired the temple. They did all kinds of things that were right and good to do. But in Jeremiah 5, 6, and 7, you should be able to find the things that they did not deal with. Because those things are still going on, as described in 5, 6, and 7, but you don't find them mentioned in these chapters in Kings and Chronicles. So that will help us understand why God was so adamant and what is really happening here. You can have external reforms and not have a sufficient change. Spend time reading over Jeremiah 5, 6, and 7 several times and make some notes for yourself. What are the things that are going on? This is talking about what the nation is like. We read one picture in Kings and Chronicles, and then we read Jeremiah, and it's like, oh, what differences do you see? What's going on? That's how God wants us to understand life. Lord bless you.